So we're in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. And as I said a moment ago, we're looking, the context here is Solomon's prayer of dedication for the newly built temple in Jerusalem. And from verses 31 down to verse 51 of that prayer, Solomon makes seven requests of God. And in my midweeks at Newcastle recently over the last few months, I've been looking at each of these requests that Solomon makes of God in his prayer, and we've been studying them each in turn. But today then we're looking at the first of these requests, verses 31 to 32, and it's probably the most puzzling of them all. And for that reason, then, I want to just begin this sermon by sketching out exactly what I think it is that Solomon is requesting of God in these verses, because that's not really clear, is it? So let's start from verse 31. If a man sins against his neighbour and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants. So Solomon is clearly envisaging a situation where one person has sinned against another person. That's clear enough. Fine. But what about this business of taking oaths then? Well, it seems to be the case that for whatever reason, it's not all that clear which party is in the right and which is in the wrong. There's some dispute about that. Perhaps someone is accusing somebody else of stealing something, stealing their money pouch or their axe or their camel or something. And the defendant then is pleading innocent. No, I didn't steal that thing. And the facts are vague and it's not really clear who's telling the truth. And so you've reached a bit of an impasse. There's no real evidence you can deal with here. Yes, a man has sinned against a neighbour, that much is clear. But which man is it? Is it the man who's claiming to have been stolen from, or is it the man who's been accused of stealing? And so it's a his word against mine kind of situation. Well, one of the ways that kind of situation, it seems, was resolved was by requiring the parties to take an oath, to invoke the name of the Lord in their cases, to say simply, I swear by the name of Yahweh that I am telling the truth in my case. And probably then, I think that's the kind of oath that Solomon has in mind here. Now, there are occasions, aren't there, in our lives where there are times and places where we feel especially compelled to be careful with what we say. Most of us, I expect, wouldn't give our tongues free rein if we were at the site of Auschwitz, for instance, or at the graveside of a loved one, or somewhere like that. We might feel the same way if we were on the eve of a thunderstorm, or we were peering down into an epic valley, or peering up to a dominating mountain. There are places there where, for some reason, we just find ourselves sobered up and restrained, and we have to speak carefully. We can't just let our tongue say what it likes. Well, in this verse, Solomon describes a situation where the person who is making their oath is making it not in front of a mountain or a valley or a thunderstorm or even in Durham Cathedral or York Minster or somewhere like that. No, he is making this oath in front of the altar, in the temple, in the house of God. The place where, more than anywhere else, taking the Lord's name in vain would have been surely unthinkable. I mean, remember, just a few moments ago, like I've said, the whole assembly of Israel has watched as the presence of God in the form of a dense black cloud has descended upon that temple. No one who'd seen that sight could ever, ever forget it. Just thinking about it made your hair stand on end. You could no longer walk past that temple again without sensing the presence of Yahweh himself, the Lord, the very Lord who'd said back in verse 29, my name shall be there. My name. Just think then what it would have meant to stand under the shadow of that enormous temple, to find yourself gazing upon that altar, and not only that, but now to have to take an oath and swear by that very name, the Lord, Yahweh. an aim that later Jews would be afraid to just speak out in any circumstance and to swear by that name to tell the truth. And so I think then that Solomon is praying in verses 31 to 32 that the presence of this newly built temple will in this way advance the cause of justice. It will help to identify the innocent and expose the guilty, because people will be restrained in taking the name of the Lord in vain and swearing by Yahweh in their case in the presence of this temple. So that's part of it. But then, actually, I think there's more going on there than that, because I think Solomon is praying, actually, that those sinners, those people who are prepared to invoke the Lord's name falsely in the presence of his holy temple, Solomon is praying that they wouldn't be able to get away with that, that actually the Lord would expose that liar. And I'm getting that from Numbers chapter 5, which we read earlier. I bet you weren't expecting me to read Numbers chapter 5 this evening. It's not the most obvious of passages, is it? It's strange, it's difficult, but in Numbers chapter 5, we see a woman who's been accused of adultery, and she's brought before the priest in the tabernacle, and presumably up until that point she has claimed to be innocent, but now in the tabernacle she is required to make an oath before God. And in her oath, she effectively says, "The Lord curse me if I am lying." And then she drinks a cup of water mixed with dust from the floor of the tabernacle. Now, that woman, maybe she was innocent. The jealousy just came upon the husband. He suspected her of adultery, but he was wrong in that. And so the woman, she may well be able to swear by the name of the Lord that she's telling the truth and drink that water confidently. And if she does that, well, the water won't have any effect upon her. Her integrity will be upheld. But if, on the other hand, she's lying, and if she thinks to herself, well, what's the worst that can happen? It's only a bit of water. It's only a bit of dust. It's not as if the Lord is really listening to my oath. If she thought that, well, that water, in the language of Numbers 5, will pass into her bowels and make her womb swell and her thigh fall away. And we won't get distracted by exactly what that means, but the point is that her lying is exposed. Her body is painfully cursed. She's infertile, and she spends the rest of her life as an example to all of Israel as to why you do not take the Lord's name in vain. By the way, I do think that the third commandment is referring to that kind of situation primarily. When the third commandment says you shall not take the Lord's name in vain, I don't think primarily it's thinking about people blurting out the name of Christ when they hurt themselves or something. That's obviously related to the third commandment, and it should sadden us when we see people doing that sort of thing. But nevertheless, I think that taking the Lord's name in vain primarily means taking the Lord's name in an oath in vain. I swear by the name of the Lord that I am not lying. And that might be someone doing it casually, as we find people doing it in the Old Testament from time to time, or it might mean doing it, even worse, I think, not casually, but before the tabernacle, before the priest, before the altar, and swearing by the Lord's name, taking it in vain there. And that, then, I think, is the sort of situation that Solomon has in mind in these verses. Not in the tabernacle, but now he's praying, may this be the case still in the temple that we have built. He's saying, Lord, you punished the guilty when they took your name in vain in the tabernacle. May it be the same for this temple I have built. Do not let them get away with their sin. Let's read those verses again. And let's now that I've explained it, I hope we'll see it even more clearly. If a man, and I think it could be a man or it could be a woman, but I think it could deal with all sorts of cases here. Numbers 5 is just a particular kind of case. But if a man sins against his neighbour and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. So that's how I understand Solomon's first request. Where do we go from there? Well, what I want to do now is identify three principles which underlie Solomon's prayer, Solomon's request. And I want to say that although our situation in the 21st century is obviously very different to Solomon's situation, nevertheless, these three principles are just as true for us today as they ever have been. And in three ways, then, Solomon's praying in this particular case should instruct our praying. And all of these principles are very basic. The most confusing part of this sermon is now finished and done with. And the first of these principles is this. Reliance. Reliance. Given that you're in 1 Kings, just flick back to 1 Kings chapter 3. And many of you will be familiar with the story in 1 Kings chapter 3. God appears to Solomon in a dream, and he says to Solomon, ask what I shall give you. And if I asked you this evening, what did Solomon ask for in response to God's request here? Well, I expect many of you would have said that Solomon asked for wisdom. That's how we're taught it in Sunday school, and that's true, isn't it? Solomon asks God for wisdom. But actually, Solomon doesn't ask God for any old wisdom. No, Solomon in chapter 3 asks God for a particular kind of wisdom. He has a particular scenario in mind. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. This is what he says. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in the place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for. And then give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? See, Solomon realizes that he is in charge of this vast nation. And he knows then that leading a nation of that scale isn't going to be easy. It's going to require him to deal with complicated situations. It's going to mean untangling knotty issues. It's going to mean making tough moral decisions. It means discerning between good and evil. And Solomon, he just does not feel capable of that kind of task. Probably Solomon is actually an adult at this point in the story, but he sees himself as a little child, as someone who barely understands how life works. And so he prays for God's help. He prays, yes, for wisdom, but specifically wisdom in ruling his people justly. And God grants Solomon that request. In fact, he grants that request to an extraordinary degree. Because in the very next passage, chapter 3, verses 16 to 28, we see Solomon dealing with a very complicated case. And you'll remember the story very well. It's the two prostitutes who are both claiming to be the mother of this child. And you remember how Solomon then says, let the child be cut in half. And that then triggers one of these two women to cry out for her son, thereby identifying her as the real mother. It's an ingenious solution to the problem. And notice then how people respond to that. To Solomon's wisdom in this case. They say there in verse 28, and all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. So, that's 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon realizes he's incapable of ruling this people. There are going to be complicated cases to deal with, and so he prays that God would give him wisdom to rule the people justly. And I'm referring back to all of that really just to make this simple point. From the beginning of his reign, Solomon has been given this amazing ability to administer justice. In the case of the two prostitutes, it was a her word against mine kind of situation. But even there, Solomon's wisdom penetrates. And you'd think then, wouldn't you, that it would be very easy for Solomon to just grow accustomed to that, to start seeing his special gift as not so special after all, as just belonging to his native ability, and to think that over time, well, ruling this vast people is easier than I expected, and it's not too much to worry about, and to think really to himself, well, I can handle this, I just have this fantastic judicial mind, and that's that. I'm not the child I used to be, I'm a man now, I know how life works, governing Israel is a piece of cake. But you see, 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon's prayer for the temple, shows us that is not how he viewed things. Because the first thing Solomon prays for, the first thing this awesome administrator of justice prays for, is that God would administer justice in Israel. That ultimately it would be God who solves the complicated cases. In other words, in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon maintains all of his reliance upon God. When the people are brought into the temple and they're made to take an oath, it is God who identifies who is guilty and who is innocent, not Solomon. And that then is why my heading here is reliance. Solomon sees himself constantly, at least up until chapter 8 of this book, as a child, reliant on God. Wise though he may be, God remains the true judge. Solomon is just one instrument among many. And doesn't that take us to the heart of true prayer? I mean, that's how Jesus teaches us to pray, isn't it? Our Father in heaven. That's how the Lord's Prayer begins. What are we doing there? Well, we're reminding ourselves that, just as Solomon puts it, we are little children in the presence of our Father. In every way, we are reliant upon him. And so let me just encourage you this evening. If you're breezing through life in a spirit of self-confidence, entering all kinds of serious situations and taking on responsibilities and making important decisions and thinking all the while, I can handle this, well, then I'd put it to you that you haven't even got beyond the first two words of the Lord's Prayer. You might as well not pray at all, if not in the spirit of total reliance. Our Father, we need you, Father. We're reliant on you, Father. We have nothing without you. We can do nothing apart from you. I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. That's how we pray. We pray like that. And you'll only have peace until you can pray like that. That's what true prayer looks like, approaching our God with reliance. So that's the first principle this evening, reliance. Secondly, reputation. Reputation. And here I don't mean Solomon's reputation, I mean God's reputation. One of the ways the Bible refers to somebody's reputation is by referring to their name. In the Bible, the idea of somebody's name and their reputation are closely connected. So Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1 says, "A good name is better than great riches." That is, it's better to have a good reputation than to have great riches. Remember the builders of the Tower of Babel, how they wanted to make a name for themselves. That is, they wanted a lasting reputation. And we could go on then, and we could look at other places in the Bible where a person's reputation is bound up in their name. And I would put it to you then that all the way throughout 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon is deeply concerned about the Lord's name, and therefore the Lord's reputation. Now, why do I say that? Well, for one thing, during this whole dedication service, the name of the Lord, Yahweh, if that's the best way to pronounce it. There's debate about that, of course. But that name, the Lord, as we translated it in our Bibles, takes a very prominent position. Actually, it's used 35 times throughout the service. 14 times before Solomon's prayer, 14 times after Solomon's prayer, and seven times during the prayer itself. That may well be deliberate. The author of 1 Kings is drawing our attention to the divine name. I mean, remember, the temple itself is described in verse 29 as the place of which you have said, my name shall be there. Actually, Solomon is casting our minds back to the book of Deuteronomy. I think if you go there now, we're going to get too distracted, but I'll just tell you what it says. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 11, God is looking forward to the building of the temple, really. And he's saying, the people of Israel will bring their sacrifices to a certain place. And how does he describe that place, which is still at that point way off in the future? Well, he describes it as the place the Lord will choose for his name to dwell. So in other words then, this temple is all about the name of the Lord. It's there to declare the name of the Lord. I think we should say then that it's there to showcase and to enhance, we might say, the mighty reputation of the God of Israel. You look at that temple and you go, wow, the God of Israel is great. Fine. But you might think, well, that might be all well and good, but actually in verses 31 to 32, the passage that we're considering, the name of the Lord isn't mentioned. Well, the name of the Lord isn't mentioned explicitly there, but surely implicitly this first request from Solomon is all about the name of the Lord. I mean, as we've said before, to make an oath in the temple is all about the name of God. As we've said before, by definition, to swear by the name of the Lord. That's what it means to make an oath. Matthew chapter 23 tells us, doesn't it, that some people in Jesus' day were swearing by the temple or the gold of the temple as if to avoid swearing by God. But even then Jesus says, whoever swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. So here in 1 Kings chapter 8, certainly to make an oath in the temple, just like it back in Numbers chapter 5, is to invoke the name of him. That great and terrifying name, that name which stood for the great reputation of the Lord himself. And so what Solomon is praying for here is a world where the name of the Lord carried such weight, such colossal reputation, that it commanded the deepest respect, that not in a million years could someone bring themselves to swear by it falsely. And if they did dare to swear by it falsely, they would be accursed. To use the name of the Lord in defense of your lies, that should be the most unthinkable thing. And he's praying, if someone did that, Lord, be swift to act and defend your mighty name. And so then, you might think, well, surely Solomon's prayer, that's all well and good, but can it really be repeated by Christians today? But you see, once again, I think it certainly can, because there's a deep principle here, isn't there? A principle that is absolutely Christian. Praying for the name of the Lord, the reputation of the Lord, is precisely what Christians are told to pray for. Indeed, it's the very next thing that Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. He says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's quite striking, really, isn't it, that the first request of the Lord's Prayer is the same request of Solomon's Prayer, really. Both are saying, hallowed, revered be your name. And doesn't that then get to the heart of the Christian's desire for this whole world? Do we not more than anything else yearn for the reputation of our God? Are we not those this evening who are fully convinced that that name, the Lord, is filled with beauty and awe and grace and power and strength and fear and mystery, that it should command all worship and all praise, that it is a holy name, that it should be hallowed? That is the reputation of the God we worship, and we wish for that to be the case across this whole world. And more than that, we long for the day, don't we, when that name is finally confessed by the inhabitants of this whole world. The day when that name, above every name, is given to Jesus Christ. That's what Philippians 2 tells us about, doesn't it? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's the same word, to the glory of God the Father. And so we look forward to that day, and we pray that the Lord would hasten it, when his name would make the people of this world worship him. And so that's what we should be praying for in our personal prayers. Lord, your name is glorious. You are worthy. Make people see it. Let them know it. Let them confess it. I think actually that should drive our evangelism, our evangelistic prayers, when we're praying for our friends and our family members who do not yet know the Lord. When we're praying for our unbelieving friends, what's motivating us? Is it a love for them primarily? Well, of course it's a love for them. But before that, it's a desire that the name of God would be magnified in their minds and in their lives, that they would come to see his worthy reputation. And so let's pray like Solomon does here. Let's pray that the name, the reputation of our wonderful God would be revered. So, reliance, reputation. And then thirdly and finally, Solomon prays for righteousness. Righteousness. So we said earlier, back in chapter 3, that Solomon is reliant upon God. And we said that he maintains that reliance even in chapter 8, that he has all of this wisdom, and yet he never forgets that he is reliant for that wisdom upon his God. But it's also true that he maintains his original desire for a just and orderly and well-governed society. In other words, he desires, even still in chapter 8, a land where righteousness dwells. He prayed back in chapter 3 that he would govern the people well. And now in chapter 8, he prays again for this just kingdom, a kingdom where a man is not able to sin against his neighbor and get away with it. He's concerned with righteousness. Now, I suppose you could adopt a sort of cynical view of the matter, and you could say, well, is Solomon really especially concerned about righteousness here? I mean, surely every king is concerned about law and order. Every political ruler wants a stable kingdom. Doesn't matter if you're Xi Jinping or Vladimir Putin or Kim Jong-un, you want a stable kingdom. Isn't that just sensible? Well, no, because it's obvious, isn't it, that from both chapter 3 and chapter 8, Solomon wants something more than just a stable kingdom. In chapter 3, he asked that God might be able to discern between, that he might be able to discern between good and evil. That's more than just prudence. That's a deep moral interest Solomon has. He wants to understand what is evil, what offends God, so that he can suppress it, and understand then what is good, what pleases God, so that he can reward it. And in chapter 8 then, he prays for the same thing, the condemnation of the guilty and the rewarding of the righteous. So Solomon, he's not just being pragmatic, he's not just wanting what's prudent, he's wanting that which serves not his own interests, but God's interests, righteousness. He expressly says in verse 32 that he wants God to hear in heaven and act and judge his servants. In other words, he wants what God wants. He wants God's heavenly will to be implemented on earth. He's interested in God's cause for its own sake. He's invested in the kingdom of Israel insofar as it reflects the kingdom of God. And once again then, it just so happens that we're taken back to those first words of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is Solomon's desire. A kingdom where righteousness dwells. Solomon wants heavenly righteousness to prosper in Israel. And so I close then by encouraging you to pray in that same vein, because as far as Jesus is concerned, that too should be the top of your prayer list. Your kingdom come, a kingdom of righteousness, your will be done, your righteous will on earth as it is in heaven. And the beauty of our own times is that we can pray that prayer with much more optimism than Solomon could. See, Solomon stands in Jerusalem in the temple precincts, and before him is this immense crowd, this vast kingdom. And he is experiencing the golden years, really, for Israel. Times are good. The kingdom is as large as it ever has been. It's been a time of peace. And in the first instance, then, he's praying that this kingdom that he's looking out into, that ancient Israel, would be a place where righteousness dwells. And that is a noble prayer for Solomon to pray at this point in his life. But actually, I think even now, Solomon knows that things have to get worse before they get better. You see, in Solomon's final request, at the end of his list of requests, in verse 46, Solomon anticipates a day when this same great nation Israel is carried away captive into the land of the enemy. So he realizes that although things might look good for a season, hard times are coming. In fact, Solomon himself will sin. He won't just sin a little bit. He'll sin terribly. It's a tragedy, really, that a man who begins so well and who I can happily commend to you in chapter 8 will actually commit idolatry and will actually run off with all sorts of wives, multiplying wives. He will actually, a man who at one point was so reliant upon the Lord, becomes taken in by greed and power and so on. And I'm not saying that Solomon lost his salvation or anything like that. I think that Solomon was a true child of God. But nevertheless, he is taken in by terrible sins. And then after that, what happens? Well, history turns very dark for Israel. Invasion and exile and judgment in the kingdom shortly after Solomon will be torn in two. And Solomon then, he prays here that righteousness may prevail. And again, I say that's a noble prayer, but at the back of his mind, I think he knows even then that this won't last. But the wonderful thing about our position this evening is that we don't have to fix our prayers on temporary institutions, on passing kingdoms. No, we can fix our prayers, in the words of Hebrews, on a kingdom with foundations, a lasting kingdom, a kingdom that we know will endure. We can pray confidently, optimistically, for a kingdom where righteousness dwells and where God's will in every sense is done on earth as it is in heaven. And we can pour our hearts and our souls fully into that prayer with no holds barred and without embarrassment, knowing that this isn't a pipe dream of a prayer, because God has told us to pray for it and he's promised to answer it. He has promised to return to this world and to establish his kingdom. And that means then that we can pray confidently. Doesn't that thrill you? The very prayers that the Christian yearns surely to be answered more than any other prayer, the very words that should roll off our tongues most effortlessly, "Come, Lord Jesus," that is the very prayer that God has promised more than anything else to answer. If you want mountain-moving prayers, pray for that, because he will answer that prayer. And trust me, you will not be disappointed with his answer. The Lord Jesus will come, and on that day, an eternal kingdom will unfold before your eyes, and every wrong will be put right, and every tear will be wiped away, and righteousness will dwell. And all that is ugly, and all that is horrible, and all that ashames us about ourselves and the world we live in, all of that will be dealt with. And I'm saying then, if you pray for that, when that day comes, you will see that the Lord has truly heard and truly answered that prayer. The Lord Jesus will come. And if you desire that, allow that desire to sweep through your praying. Lock yourself onto that object and plead then that God would bring it ever closer, that he would end the sin and the corruption and the war and the murder and the lies and the immoralities and all that is wrong and wicked and perverted, and pray that he would do that as soon as he possibly can. You know, I want to end on this point. This is very brief, and then I'm going to finish. In this church, we truly believe in the sovereignty of God. The day and the hour that Christ returns is fixed in the providence of God. We cannot budge it from its position. Before the world began, God determined the date that Christ would return. That's true. Nevertheless, in a paradox that I can't begin to unravel, it is equally true, isn't it, that God hears the groans of his people, that he sees our affliction, that they tug on his heart, and that God acts and responds to the very prayers that we offer him. And then, for that reason, then I'm prepared to say that, in a mysterious sense, by our urgent, earnest prayers, we hasten the day when our Lord returns and his kingdom comes and his will is done as it is in heaven. And when we witness that, whether we are still living at that point or whether we have died and been resurrected from the grave, when we see the Lord returning on the clouds, we will be able to look and say, he's doing it because he heard our groans and he heard our pleas and he heard us pleading, come Lord Jesus, come Lord Jesus, come Lord Jesus. That is why he came, because he heard us. And so I'm praying that I'm putting it before you then. I'm encouraging you. Pray like that. That's how the Bible teaches us to pray. Pray that this world would see the Lord Jesus coming very, very soon. Pray that he will return as soon as you possibly can. And on that day then we will see righteousness dwell. Amen.